academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word this evening as we continue to venture into the erroneous views of Reformed theology and or covenant theology. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time again before us to study these principles, realizing even though they are erroneous, we should be well aware of them so that we can refute them and then firmly build more on the true foundation of the Word of God. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will communicate to us this evening and be our ultimate teacher, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Some of the important factors that I didn't mention last night that I'm sure you are going to be aware of as we're going through this study, we should complete it this evening, but the one place where Reformed or covenant theology really misses the point in trying to make the church a continuum of the age of Israel, although they don't call it that, they just simply only divide the entirety of God's word into three parts. You have the covenant of redemption, and that is supposedly something that was done in eternity past. Then you have the covenant of works. By the way, the covenant of redemption is nowhere documented in Scripture. It's not talking simply about the redemptive quality of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. It goes into some serious areas with regard to understanding the essence of God. Then, of course, you have the covenant of works, and that supposedly was a deal made with Adam, and that's the best I can do with it, where death, where he was threatened with death, physical death, in the day he ate thereof. And, of course, that completely presupposes that God didn't have or doesn't have any omniscience, and therefore would not know that Adam was going to fall and make any provision for it. And then you have the all-encompassing covenant of grace, and that goes all the way down from the fall of man to the present time. And since they cannot fit the tribulation and or millennium into their scheme, they just simply remove that completely from their theological position by allegorizing all of it. You say, well, what do they do with the baptism of the Spirit? They don't quite understand it. As a matter of fact, baptism of water seems to be more important. And what they've done there, and see, this is a little play on Old Testament law, they took the requirements of circumcision and converted it to water baptism. Only it's not immersion. I don't know of any Reformed groups that baptize by immersion. They sprinkle. What they're saying, and infants. And so you see what they're doing is they're taking the 14th day concept of circumcision and converting it to infant baptism. And I've never really gotten it out of any of them. I've questioned them with regard to it. I continue to do so whenever I get around one because I always like to prod them a little bit. And that is, if a child is not baptized, does it go to hell? Now, we know under Catholicism, and there's the error there as well. That's why last evening I call Reformed theology Protestant Catholicism, because in effect that's what it is. There's not much difference. And remember, all of it started with Martin Luther. And we forget that Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was a theologian. And all he wanted to do was to get the church to exclude all of these relic worships that they had, splinters of the cross, vials of Christ's blood, one vial that contained the supposed milk of Mary's feeding the Christ child, all that nonsense. I had a friend of mine, Well, actually, he was a professor, so he wasn't a friend of mine in college. He toured the world looking for all of the supposed pieces of the cross. And he said if every one of them was documented and put together, the cross would have been about three stories high. So it's absurd. And then you got, in other words, with voluntary worship of the One, you got so many years out of purgatory. The greatest, of course, was that you spent no time in purgatory, but there is no such thing in existence in either case. Well, what Reformed theology simply did is they didn't go far enough. Now, you know, the Reformation started a great movement, but they never went far enough. And all along, remember that prior to the Reformation, prior to any attempted conversion of Roman Catholicism, there have always been believers, Orthodox believers, who understood the Word of God, and I'm convinced were dispensational. Because you can see that all the way back, the handling of the Word of God proved their dispensational approach. And some of the early writers, especially in the 17th and 18th centuries, were definitely dispensational. Now, it's also, to me, rather strange that one of the men that promoted dispensationalism the most in our lifetime, at least around the 1920s, and was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer, held on to infant baptism to his death. He just could not kick loose with his infant baptism position. He was a very strong dispensationalist, and we know that because of those of you that have the, 8 volumes of his theology, absolutely phenomenal. I went through every one of those one time just to familiarize, because I love Chafer's approach to the Christian life. One of the first books I read by Chafer was the book called Grace, and then He That Is Spiritual, and then somebody lifted it from my office, but then a kind son-in-law gave me the book again, only this time it was soft cover, whereas the old one was one of the first editions. But that's what you get for letting your library be exposed to a congregation of thieves. But in any event, and we even tried to put library cards in them and so on. People just take a card out and throw it down, never sign it, and then walk off of the book. So now we have written in every one of the books, failure to return this book or to take it from its place will reflect itself in your loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And let's see, was it Gary again who was so kind as to print those up for me? In any event, Reformed theology is heresy. It's not only heresy, it's blasphemy. Because it minimizes the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. They can never answer the question, after salvation, what? Most of them are predetermined to election to salvation, as opposed to salvation resulting in election. They say God has chosen some to be saved and some not. Now, I will agree that there are those who consider themselves Reformed who do not hold to the five-point position, but I just simply call them cowards. Why? Because they don't want to go to the extent of admitting the horrible doctrine, which says that, in effect, in eternity past, God looked down the corridors of time, or he didn't. Some say he didn't. It was actually John Calvin in his institutes that got me straightened out because I used to believe that God elected individuals on the basis of foreknowledge until I read it in black and white in one of the institutes of John Calvin where he said God could never have elected anyone on the basis of foreknowledge because then he'd be limited by what he knows in his foreknowledge. And then he would have to reflect what he has done in time based on what man does in time. Well, that's ridiculous. You say, what about their doctrine of eternal security? Well, the doctrine of eternal security is based on election. And since you are the elect, you're eternally secure. It has nothing whatever to do with the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. It has all to do with election. In other words, since God chose you to be saved, then you're going to be saved. Now, another thing that's very obvious, I'm sure to most of you, their missionary activities are highly limited. And the degree to which they hold to the five-point position, the less the degree in their missionary activities. Why send missionaries? They're going to get saved anyway. See, that's the whole idea. Now, there are some, and I've met a few, they say, well, yeah, they'll get saved, but God has chosen man to communicate the gospel. And that's where their covenant of grace comes in. Now, again, the covenant of grace is very closely related to New Testament salvation. Unfortunately, like everything else with covenant theology, it doesn't go far enough. It stops at that point. And instead of giving the Christian way of life to the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit, they have a bunch of regulations. And so they distort the Sabbath, they change it from Saturday to Sunday, and depending upon what part of the world your reform position comes from, it differs. In some places in Europe, you can smoke, drink, play cards, dance, and go to movies. But you can't break the Sabbath. You cannot drive more than 5 miles to and from church. If you do, you've broken the Sabbath. You can't buy or sell on the Sabbath. And so, of course, they've done exactly the same as the Jews did with the Sabbath. They restricted it to the point where it was no longer a day of relaxation and a day of rest. No, it was just keeping more rules and regulations. That's why I said last evening, the horror that has come out of Reformed theology is simply legalism to its utmost, the rankest form of legalism. Now, what really surprises me are those that are not Reformed, nor hold to the covenant approach, and yet teach a pre-tribulational rapture, and yet if you would ask them what is a dispensation, they don't have a clue. So they're just simply mouthing what they've heard from somebody else. And I say you need to be convinced in your own mind that what you hear here is going to be established by your personal studies. So you can document it. Don't just believe that I said it. I know a lot of you trust me. I'm glad you do. But I would rather you did like the Bereans. They studied to see whether or not these things were so. And the Apostle Paul was their teacher. They said, all right, we believe you, Paul. Now let's study and see if it's correct. That's good. And that's why I give you all these supporting verses. I would love to take the time and read every verse so that, but I want you to do that. That's a part of your study. And that's the way it becomes reinforced. And I always know when you are, because occasionally I will give you the wrong reference. And there are a few of you that will come to me and say, I looked up that reference and it doesn't make any sense. If that ever happens, by the way, change the numbers around. In other words, if I say Romans 8:28, look up 7:28, 6:28, or 9:28. See what I'm saying? Sometimes the first number is the clue. And all of the notes that I'm giving you are simply copies of notes that I receive from elsewhere. And the person that's done the typing, you know, with thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, there's a typo sometimes. Even charts that are right out of Baraka have the wrong verses on them. And I can remember one time listening to Bob on tape, and he was waxing eloquent about faith rest, and he said Psalm 4:8, and he kept on with Psalm 4:8, and then he went on and said, just like Psalm 8:4 says. Same thing. It doesn't say that. He just reversed them. I noticed, too, as he's getting a little older, he has to think a little bit before he spews out a verse. You know, of course, that he is the, let me put it this way. All of his relatives died way before. They were about middle 60s. None ever reached 75. So the Lord is preserving him. All right, we covered these last night very quickly for those that weren't here and were legitimately missing. Covenant theory, and I like that, covenant theory and Reformed theology as opposed to covenant theology. Because it is a covenant theory. That's all it is. It's a theory. In no way relates to the biblical covenants that we did already in the study. The biblical covenants, you remember, are both conditional and non-conditional, and we concluded with the last of the covenants, and that is the new covenant given to Israel. Secondly, biblical covenants are generally directed to Israel and never to the church. And there's the grave error with Reformed theology, because they don't make any distinction between the church and Israel. And that, of course, is point three. So you can see, by not making that distinction, what would they do with the 40 things that accompany salvation? Wouldn't know them at all. And that's what surprised me about Lewis Sperry Chafer, because he was the one that got the kernel and many others started with the 33 things that accompany salvation in his systematic theology. And then through the course of the many years that the colonel did studies, he came up eventually with 40. And I'm sure there's somebody out there that's come up with 41, just can you top this type thing. I remember Dan Hill and I were going crazy one time trying to outdo each other in the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. So I found another one. I said, well, I found another one. And so we finally ended up with, we found that we were overlapping, in effect. That was like he and I both made studies on stress and adversity at the same time without knowing it. And so when I went to speak there, I got out my notes on adversity and stress, and he says, you're studying that? And I says, yeah. He says, let me see your charts. Well, they don't look anything like mine. I said, well, you don't look anything like mine. He says, but I'd like yours. And I said, I'd like yours. So we swapped. I didn't use his, but I swapped anyway. I figured if I got one, that'd be one less in circulation. No, that's not true. But I don't lie. I did not have sex with that woman. I got a kick out of one of the announcers today. He finally said, Monica Lewinsky. And so the guy said, well, he finally got her name straight instead of that woman. This thing's going to blow up in his face. He thinks he's just going to go to Massachusetts or wherever he is and just going to have a two-week wonderful time. I can see Hillary right now. Did you see her the other day when they were departing for the... She wouldn't turn around and smile. Of course, a little giggle. She doesn't know the difference, so she would. You know, his daughter. And she was kind of just, you know, that's fine. And he was doing one of these, you know, but here's Hillary. She was not a happy camper, I'll have you know. And do you really think that she only found out last week of the affair? Miss CIA living in the White House? All right, covenant theory or Reformed theology is a system of interpretation using a covenant for a theological system, but it's not a biblical system. And as I mentioned last night, I'll repeat it again. Remember, not all theologies are biblical. And this is one of them. You know you're on the right ground when you can support your theology with passages of Scripture. Now, don't distort them, however. How do they get around, for example, election to and predestination to salvation? They use either Romans 9, okay, or Romans 10, or Romans 11. And see, since they've discounted Israel from their picture, there's no relationship to those verses to Israel. And some have even spiritualized those passages, not allegorized them, but spiritualized them, and said, well, the phrase Israel really refers to the church, because we are sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. Now, that's a distortion. We are not sons of Abraham. We are, in only one sense, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And that is exactly what Paul is trying to establish in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, which I neglect going into, because if I do, you know what's going to happen. You remember, we never did study the first four chapters of Romans. We started with chapter 5, and 4 years later, it was chapter 16. Being the type that I am, wanting to finish a work, I would like to someday go back and cover chapters 1 through 4, but it's been so long since we covered Romans, you know what happened. Well, I guess we'll have to wait. Be patient. We will one of these days. And I assure you, it's not going to be a four-year study. Maybe 8 or 10, but not 4. So again, it's a theological system, not a biblical system. Why? Point 5. Nowhere in the Bible is the term covenant applied to the idea that there's a system of interpretation which considers that all God's purposes are worked out on the basis of the three covenants of Reformed theology. And that's the assumption. Nowhere in Scripture are covenants related to the purposes of God under those three self-made covenants. Nowhere is the term covenant of redemption mentioned. And we have many references referring to dispensational theology and the mystery doctrine, which is related to dispensational interpretation of Scripture. And to me, that is a bona fide hermeneutic, the method used to interpret God's Word. In fact, it is not only bona fide, it's the only one that I accept. So the covenant of redemption was allegedly a prehistoric agreement between God the Father and God the Son, in which each agreed to do certain things. So there means, it appears that there's a changeability involved. Prior to that, the agreement didn't stand. You see my point? Well, if they had to, somewhere in eternity past, decide who was going to do what, then prior to that point, that didn't exist. And that destroys the omniscience of God and the immutability of God. But see, you'll find something else about Reformed theology. They discount or they minimize many of the balances of the essence of God. I don't even know how they accept the Trinity as a fact. Or maybe it's one of those, these things are too deep for us to know, brother, stuff. The worst thing that I've seen of late, and this appears to exist in many Baptist churches and probably others, including conventional Bible churches. You realize, of course, that we are not conventional Bible church. But the Bible church movement, as it is known, almost to the extent of a denomination. Bethany Bible, Trinity Bible, they're all a part of that group. They're dispensational, but they hold to many Reformed views. And I'm sure that, I know Bob told me about it, and I'm sure that Kurt has been exposed to that even at Phoenix Seminary. They're dispensational, but they hold to many Reformed views. Well, you can't mix the two together. You have to learn to separate them. Here's a little tidbit that you might be interested in. One of the priests that performed the funeral ceremony in Ireland as a result of that horrible attack upon the Irish people was named Grimes. It wasn't Gary, of course. And I'm sure if you went to Ireland, you'd find about 9 million Grimes, like McDougal's. And I often wondered why the guy on Channel 12 calls his name Sean, because he has a brother called Sean. Okay? And they spell it S-H-A-W-N, and his is S-E-A-N, and most of the time, at least as far as the Irish people are concerned, S-E-A-N is Sean, but they call him Sean, and his brother, Sean. There you go. I said tidbit. No one was writing during that time, I hope. All right, the covenant of redemption, allegedly. The covenant of works, allegedly. The covenant of grace. This is the only thing that's close. But as I said earlier, it doesn't answer a very important question. What after salvation? What about the Christian way of life? Now, point seven, this will answer, or point six rather. Hence, no dispensational distinctions are made at all. And this is where all the foul-ups come from, amillennialism and postmillennialism. Now, amillennialism, obviously, is exactly what it says. Ah, the alpha privative in the Greek language, used in front of an English word to simply indicate it doesn't exist. It negates the word. No millennium is what they're saying. So all the references to the millennium are either spiritualized or allegorized. They're just stories. And you know how much scripture you've got to remove to do that. And yet, it's one of the leading religions of the day, Reformed theology. Now, I know the Southern Baptists are probably one of the biggest Baptist groups. In fact, they are. And possibly one of the biggest denominations in the world. But guess what? Most of them are Reformed. They're not dispensational. There are those that are, however. Depends on their background. One of their ex-presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Little Rock, where guess who attended? And he got excellent Bible teaching because this guy was getting all his stuff right off Themes tapes. And all the books he's written, and they're numerous, were all just simply carbons of some of the Colonel stuff. And he spoke at one of the conferences. I'll never forget that. He says, "Where do you think I got all this stuff from?" "From studying God's Word." And I heard somebody other than the breath say, "Yeah, I'm from Colonel Theme." But he was the president of the convention at one time. And then there was another one here of North Phoenix Baptist, which is Southern Baptist, Jackson. He was a dispensationalist. But not very many. I don't even know why Dallas still holds to the dispensational position. I suppose they still have some of the old-timers there that would balk. They've already discounted and tried to drag in the mud the name of Lewis Sperry Chafer. As with Moody, with A.T. Robertson. And one of the, you know, I've had professors say to me, the only thing good about A.T. Robinson's big book on grammar is if your pants loses the crease, you can simply put it on a flat board and then put the book on. It's a huge book. But those of you that have read it know how extensive it is, and that's their problem. They want it all simplified. Microwave Greek. You know, ding, I've got it all. It's done. Not so. I've been studying it a lifetime. And I haven't come close to grasping the enormity of the language. Of course, I've had to throw in English in the meantime. You know, that gets in my way. Now, point seven, this presupposition of a bargain between the members of the Godhead, especially between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, so that they entered into a covenant of redemption, is not provable by biblical theology. There's nowhere in Scripture any mention of God the Father and God the Son sitting down and planning out redemption. Furthermore, the idea of a covenant or bargain between God the Father and God the Son is blasphemous. It's unthinkable. The fact that a bargain had to be struck indicates that, one, they were not eternal, and two, they did not possess infinite virtue. Obviously, to strike this bargain, one didn't trust the other. See the error of it? It's heretical. It's blasphemous. In other words, here's what it sounds like in effect. We will sign this pact. You do your part and I'll do my part. Where is that found in Scripture? There isn't even a remote idea of any such pact or bargain. Remember, when there was a plan derived, it came from his love and then executed through his righteousness and judgment and justice. Of course, at this point, we could recall the three categories of divine love, but I think most of you understand the principle. For example, John 3:16 doesn't teach any covenant. It doesn't say, for God made a covenant with his Son in eternity past, that whosoever believes in him. No, it says, for what? God so loved the world. That's what it says. Well, see, they don't like that. They don't like that because then you see there's a responsibility, because the next part of the verse says, and who believes in him? So belief, apparently, is a requirement of receiving salvation. But they'll turn right around and say, well, all those that are predestined will believe. In other words, then the others can't believe. Right. Now, Gene Cunningham had to put up with that from, believe it or not, an ex-deacon of Westside Bible. Left here, went to Arkansas, started over there, and they almost got into a knockdown dragout. In fact, they did. Fist started flying. It should have been a Baptist church. It wasn't. I thought only Baptists fight. So he simply sat down with Pink's book on theology, and because that was their big thing. Read Arthur Pink. And Pink is just awful. And so I read the same book, and Dean and I were talking later, and I said, what about this? And he said, that's exactly what I brought up. In fact, Pink contradicts himself in his book. Says one thing on one page, and then says just the opposite on another page. But see, if you believe this nonsense, you're going to contradict yourself. So he went back there, and Gene just simply said, you're out. I'm throwing you out. So they started their own group. You remember Laughing Bob? Guy that used to sit up front here? laugh at his own wedding. Da-da-da-da-da-da. What's so funny? I didn't perform the wedding, I don't think. Dan did, didn't he? No? Bob Childress? Dan did? Anyway, Laughing Bob, he got involved in that too. Then there was this other guy that used to sit here, the heretic. And you see, they'd sit out there in the parking lot or stand out there in the parking lot, and they've had all these little Bible studies going on. And what they were trying to do is to undo what I had just taught. And so finally, I started speaking against these parking lot preachers. And some people didn't understand it, but they didn't know how critical it was. They actually had meetings to figure out a way to get rid of me. And some West Side people that are still here were invited to those meetings. And I'll tell you what that said to you who went to those meetings. They thought you were on the wrong side. Well, let me tell you this. I thought you were on the wrong side. We had some people almost leave Westside because of it. Was I to tolerate Reformed theology being taught from this place? No. By a deacon? No. So I kicked him out. See, some of you don't know that. You just thought, I got mad one day and I threw this guy out. Oh, no, I don't do that. This was all doctrinal, straight through and through. They even approached Dan. They said, if you get rid of Miller, we'll make you our pastor. And Dan says, no thanks. I'm not going to get a part of that kind of a conspiracy, and you better be careful, because when the boom is lowered, it's coming down on you. And of course, Dan knew that I was the boom. For a while there, they called me Boom Boom. Point eight, covenant theory assumes that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, called the covenant of works. In this covenant, God put Adam under prohibition, offering eternal life to Adam if he passed the test and didn't eat from the tree. Well, that's true to an extent, but that phrase is never used in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say that. That's heretical speculation. This theory also says that Adam was threatened with death if he failed the test. See, discounting spiritual death. It was physical death. And I suppose one of the reasons for that is I found that most Reformed people have very little knowledge of the original languages. This theory rejects the omniscience of God as always knowing that man would violate the divine prohibition and enter into the state of real spiritual death. And see, in omniscience, you got to understand omniscience. Omniscience not only knows what is going to happen, omniscience also takes into consideration all that is knowable and all of the alternatives that are knowable to God. All the ifs. Let me see if I can explain that easily. Oh, sure I can. Think of the last person that is saved, that enters into the body of Christ. What happens immediately after that? The rapture of the church. Poor guy. Went around long enough to mature. So what does the omniscience of God do? It projects the what and if with regard to his life. That's how far omniscience can go. It's not just based on what God knows before it occurs. And don't say that's foreknowledge, because it really isn't. The theological concept of foreknowledge is not to know something before it happens. That's the definition in English. I don't want to go into that. Omniscience knows everything. In fact, omniscience knows, even if a person doesn't mature, what he would have been had he matured. We can't do that. Why? Because God is not a subject or a creature of time. In fact, he's not a creature. He's the creator. See, I want you to think in the enormity of God's abilities. You know what Calvinism does? It shrinks them and emphasizes one particular part of his essence, his sovereignty. And that's imbalanced. All right. So covenant theory further assumes that under the covenant of grace, God made a covenant with the elect. In this covenant, God freely offers life and salvation to sinners by means of personal faith in Christ. This is the one correct view. However, salvation has always been the same by grace through faith in Christ. But by failing to distinguish between dispensations, they foul up everything in its application after salvation. They add works and call it the Christian life. And obviously, what are those works going to be derived from? The Mosaic Law. They have no other choice. Since it worked before, let's try it again. Only this time, maybe we can get it right. The Jews failed, those terrible, terrible people. But God, you see, in his loving kindness, came up with a new group, a continuum or a continuation of Israel, spiritual Israel, sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. So where does the church actually begin under their theology? In Abraham. As one has well put it, the church did not begin in the tent of Abraham with the birth of Isaac and Jacob, and so on. Now, point 10, this theory says that God promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe in Christ. And this is the actual view of efficacious grace according to Calvinism. God the Holy Spirit working on the unbeliever, giving him the ability to believe. Sounds close, doesn't it? But it's only to those who've been elected. Okay? Now let's bring in my pet peeve, because I think it certainly does not answer that question. You got the great white throne. If that's the case, if that theology exists, then why the great white throne? Why have people stand as non-believers and be judged according to their works when they had never had an opportunity to be saved? They could not have been saved according to this theology. So what it should be, if it's consistent, is that there is no great white throne. The ones who are saved go to eternal life, and the others are cast into the lake of fire. No issue. You know, I just didn't pick you. Sorry. I don't even like that. That sounds blasphemous. What's the excuse? Why weren't others chosen? Now, don't make the mistake that the cowards make. They look and say, well, this person's going to be a great Christian. And since they're going to be a great Christian, God elects them to salvation. What about the rest? What about the duds? You know, I'm sorry I have to say this, but we have some duds at Westside. They'll never advance, they'll never reach maturity. Well, God knows that. Well, I'm not going to give them salvation, they're not worth it. Now, see, Arminianism, on the other hand, basically says the same thing, only they can lose it because they had some worth to begin with. Whereas under Calvinism, they believe in total depravity. You cannot do a thing to be saved. So therefore, God has to intercede and makes it possible for you to be saved. And how's that done? God the Holy Spirit. He is given to those who are ordained to eternal life. That is certainly a confused view of efficacious grace, and obviously does a great injustice to the doctrine of pneumatology and all the study of the Holy Spirit. That rather limits him, doesn't it? While the covenant of grace, point 11, is generally correct regarding saving work of Christ, it does not answer the question, after salvation, what? And that's a big question. So I would think that under covenant theology or Reformed theology, the person would get saved and God would just take him. Why leave him here? Unless you have to perform, and the only performance that you can use as a point of reference is the Mosaic Law, and that's why they stress it so much. But see the difference in dispensational theology? We don't stress it at all. All our great truths found, but we don't live by that. We live by the power that's available by means of the Spirit. Of course, that's what I teach. I'm not saying we do it all the time. One of the greatest theologians involved with this was a man by the name of Kuyper. That's K-A-I-P-E-R. He was a great theologian and also Prime Minister of Holland. I think a lot of this came from three areas of the world, Switzerland, Germany, and Holland. And there were some great thinkers back then. Unfortunately, they just didn't get it. Out of Germany, we have whom? Martin Luther. Okay? From Switzerland and parts of Germany, we have John Calvin and Zwingli. And I mentioned last night that Calvin had this city or town that he started. It may have been Zwingli. As I think back on it now historically, Calvin was a nut, but not as bad as Zwingli. Zwingli just simply, but he was a contemporary of Calvin, and so he basically believed exactly what Calvin taught. And then you have all of the Dutch Reform. You see, in Holland, you'd have two separations. You either have absolute Catholicism, or you have Reformed theology, nothing else to speak of. Oh, there's pockets of groups of believers here and there. In Germany, you have Reformed theology under Lutheranism, and then you have Catholicism again. And you know what the Lutherans want to do. They want to go back to Mother Rome, if they haven't already. They're on their way. Won't be long. They've already admitted that's what they want. They want to be back under the reign of the Pope. Just see Martin Luther now, flipping and flopping over in heaven. He's not flipping and flopping anywhere. He's in heaven, but he's not flipping or flopping. You know, we say so-and-so turn over in his grave. After a year or two, you know, the worms have done their thing. There's no turning. No turning back either. Now, if this is going to be consistent, great theologian. If it's going to be consistent, typically then, he'll say very little about the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what his book is all about, or his books. His basic theory of theology minimizes the work of the Spirit terribly. Now, of course, you see, you have another swing, goes the other way. The pendulum always swings too far one way or the other. So here come the Pentecostals. They pray to the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit. They heal by the Holy Spirit. They do what they do by the Holy Spirit. And that leaves out the other two members of the Trinity, practically. No, there's a perfect balance. Perfect balance. No wonder the Christian life is not understood. If you don't make any distinctions between millennial teaching, tribulation teaching, church teaching and teaching in the age of Israel, it's not going to make any sense. Now look, what would they do, and I've never been able to get an answer out of them with this regard, they'll believe that spiritual gifts have been given in this period of time. Why weren't spiritual gifts given in the Old Testament? If we are just a continuation of Israel. See, that's a dispensational distinction. Something changed. They won't admit that. Nothing changed. God just simply added more things to us. Well, let's divide it then and say, before then he didn't, now he does. That's a dispensational distinction. And see, only in this dispensation does the Holy Spirit give gifts. No gifts in the tribulation period. No gifts in the millennium. Well, they wouldn't have any problem with that because they discount the two of them. Don't you see how convenient it is? Oops, it doesn't fit. Cut it out. That's like modern medicine. They say, well, we're going to remove your appendix, and while we're in there, we're going to remove whatever you don't need anymore because of the process of evolution. And they start throwing parts away. Hey, hold it. You may not know what they're for. But God put them in there for a reason. Leave my parts where they are. Oh, you don't need a spleen. You don't need a gallbladder. You don't need a this. You don't need a that. And then they fill you full of narcotics because of the pain or something to supplement what that was actually doing. You need a gallbladder. God didn't put it in there for some jerk to rip it out. Now, they can go in there and remove the stones if they're there. That's like if you had kidney stones. What would they do? Remove your kidneys? Oh, no, they say, that's essential. Oh, but this was a mistake. Well, you see, over the process of, don't touch my body. If you believe in evolution, do not touch my body. That's the way I feel. Because I'm not an advanced chimpanzee. I've met some that were. But they're still human beings. I did not evolve from seaweed. I'm one of God's creations. And I believe that after the fall, Adam looked exactly internally the same as we do, with one exception. How many know what the exception was? No navel. And you know when the great Roman or Italian artist, Michelangelo, did the statue of Adam? It bothered him. No navel. So he put one on him. Why? Because they weren't born as we are born. No umbilical cord. No innies or outies. I never heard that until I met my wife. I was too embarrassed to ask. What about this distinction? No other believer was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. At no other time was the body of the believer ever considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, these are important distinctions. And because they don't make that distinction, they cannot answer the question, after salvation, what? They have no Christian way of life. It's you do your own thing. And I suppose because of that, the basis of the works that they perform is for the purpose of receiving the reward. We heard it here. No doubt in my mind that he's at least a four-pointer, possibly even a five. Oh, my. Therefore, 15, the erroneous conclusion that the Christian way of life is by keeping the law. As a result of this, 16, I'm trying to finish up, there is a failure to interpret great portions of the Gospels and the three most important discourses. One is the Sermon on the Mount. The other is the Upper Room Discourse. And the worst for them is the Olivet Discourse. They don't know what to do with that. The Olivet Discourse, by the way, is Matthew 24, 25. Furthermore, tithing, Sabbath observance, infant baptism are included in the Christian way of life. And all are in opposition to the mystery doctrine of the church age. So human works and Christian service become the Christian way of life. The Holy Spirit isn't needed at all. So what would they do with getting out of fellowship? They're elect. I don't even think they have the concept of getting out of fellowship. In or out is inconsequential. I don't know about you, when I get out of fellowship, I know I'm out of fellowship. Huh? There's no doubt in my mind I'm out. I start thinking as I did as a non-believer. I start doing things that I did when I was a non-believer, or that I typically do when I'm out of fellowship. That's a clue. They would just call it an error. The Pentecostals call it a mistake. Because, see, they've entered into sinless perfection. That, unfortunately, came out of John and Charles Wesley. And he actually has a book, I have it, I think it's left in my library, called Ultimate Perfection by John Wesley. Ironically, when those two came to this country, from England, neither one of them were saved. And they came here to do missionary activities. And they heard the gospel here, got saved, and went back and evangelized England. But as usual, they went too far. They thought you could just keep advancing and advancing in the Christian life until you reached ultimate perfection. Of course, that was the old Methodist Church. For those of you that were involved in it, I think my wife was saved in the Methodist Church. At least they attended one in Iowa, very popular in Iowa. And some of them were real hellfire brimstone types. But they were Arminian. They believed you could lose your salvation. And finally, they got so apostate that the Pentecostal movement, the holiness crowds, came out of that. And you had, what was the one that used to have the veils in Los Angeles? Amy Semple McPherson, yeah. It was Amy Semple, wasn't it? We called her Semple McPherson. And they used to take offerings, and they had clotheslines. And they'd reel them in across the audience with pins, hooks on them. What do you call them? Clothespins. And you'd put your, obviously you couldn't put coins, so you know what they wanted. And you put, and then the ushers would be on the side, they'd reel these things in and put them in buckets. I mean buckets, barrels. That place was packed. I've seen movies of it. I never went to see her. I wasn't even saved then. Very interesting. You want to do yourself a study, not an extensive one, just study some modern church history from about 1850 and following. See where these groups actually came from. And then you have that line, right, going all the way back to John the Baptizer, called the Baptist Church. Boy, they'd have you believe that. In their book, The Trail of Blood, how many of you read it? Terrible thing. That doesn't go back to John the Baptizer. Besides, his baptism was regenerative. And it was announcing the coming of the kingdom. It had nothing whatever to do with the Christian way of life. Trail of Blood. Oh, I was impressed by it because I was a Baptist then. Then I got saved. And some Baptists are saved. I'm being facetious. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us a study, a great understanding of the promises that you've made with Israel, primarily to Israel, and thy faithfulness, reminding us again that what you say happens. And because of your sovereignty and because of who you are, there's trust and reliability and integrity and honor. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow night, brand new study.